Lord to teach his ways to us, and that we may walk therein. Dear brethren, in our previous Bible study, we considered the apostles' reproof upon the dangers of having an arrogant magisterial spirit that seeks to lord and censor and master others with one speech. And the apostle showed us the great contradiction this would present to those who profess the name of Christian, the name of Christ, and for true believers to keep a very, very strict watch and guard upon their tongues, that they may be governed aright, as it were, according to the new nature which one has that is truly born again. In today's study, however, in verses 13 through to the end of chapter 3 of James, we will be considering the real effects that true heavenly wisdom has upon a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Starting with verse 13, which says, "Who is a wise man and endowed with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Dear brethren, as the sins mentioned in our previous Bible study arise from one who thinks that they are superior, they think they are better than other people as to lord over them, so too does the apostle here show us that true wisdom and true knowledge from above first shows itself to be humble, doesn't it? And to be gentle, and to be easily entreated. We have when true saving grace and wisdom, heavenly wisdom, comes into our hearts and into our minds, it humbles us, doesn't it? The light reveals the darkness, the sin within. It shows us what we are by nature, and the great grace and love that the Lord has had upon us. And so it's a humbling wisdom. It should humble us. And this, of course, flies in the face, doesn't it, of those who say they have such heavenly wisdom, but cannot but help show the opposite with an unbridled tongue and a contentious spirit, as it were, always contentious. The wisdom from God first humbles a man, doesn't it, and gives knowledge and wisdom of our condition. Knowledge of our own hearts, of our own minds, of our own tongues, of these little members, how destructive they can be. And of course, of our great need of reformation in Christ, to be completely renovated from within. And so, it's a humbling wisdom, isn't it? And of course, the world's wisdom presents the exact opposite, doesn't it? It tends to be boastful and showy, and vain, and full of vain glory, and virtue signaling, and hypocrisy. And hence, of course, we see this very much so in the rise of social media in these latter days that we live in, and the outward display and performance of man's wisdom. Look how strong I am. Look how intelligent I am. And if you see all the social media sites, and yes, they can be used as a means of good, but you just think upon the names of the social media sites: YouTube and Facebook and Instagram. It's all about the individual, all about self. It doesn't go any further than surface deep, as it were. And of course, it's the complete opposite of heavenly wisdom. It doesn't matter what claims, great claims, many people make, it's that it doesn't go any further than the surface. Those, however, who are endowed with wisdom and knowledge from above, firstly show it out of a good conversation. God's word says here, out of a good conversation. Divine grace not only makes a believer more gracious, of course, with their speech, in their conversation, but of course more gracious in their conduct as well. And these two graces are inseparable. like they're a blessed union, aren't they? They cannot be separated. And those who try to separate them are wrong. These two go together. The new spring of life, which is in Christ, brings forth rivers, as it were, of grace that smooths over those once rough edges we once had before in our unconverted days with our speech and with our conduct. The rivers of grace gives this new spring of life, which helps us in every area of our life. It's not just the one part of our life. It's in every area, with our speech, with our conduct. And of course, these things take time, don't they? There is a process to these things. When we become a new creature in Christ, there's a process. But these things do happen. The speech and the conduct go together. And we can remember that man Legion, can't we? Remember when no one would countenance that poor man. And yet the Lord, when the Lord saved him, remember he was possessed with devils, as it were. And when Christ saved him, he spoke of what great things the Lord had done for him. And he went about, didn't he? And spoke and proclaimed what Jesus had done for him. And he was found in his right mind, clothed, no longer naked, as it were. His conduct and his speech was completely transformed. This being a man that his behavior was so unbecoming that no person did want to live with him. He's in the cage, cutting himself, crying. And yet the Lord completely changed, not only his speech, but his conduct. Found clothed, no longer naked, no longer in shame and sin anymore. And that's like a believer. When we are living, before we're converted, we are unclothed, as it were. We're living in sin. But when the Lord clothes us with his robe of righteousness, out of love and gratitude for our Lord, it changes how we speak and how we conduct ourselves. We become those ambassadors for Christ, don't we? We're very careful how we speak and how we conduct ourselves, because we want to represent our gracious Savior aright. And so we see it in the coming verses, an earthly wisdom that shows itself to be completely indifferent to that of true saving wisdom in Christ. It says in verse 14 and 15, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." Of course, the Lord wants us to be those of integrity, doesn't he? To be those who have a sensitive conscience. And the apostle here is making the point that though a man may want others to regard him as being ever so wise, as it were, ever so learned perhaps, if it presents itself in a way which is completely unbecoming for a Christian, that displays itself with bitter envying and strife and a contentious spirit, that person at once must stop and cease from such vain glory, even if it's done under the pretense of Christian zeal. It's not according to the truth of God, is it? But it has more in common with the devil and fleshly impulses and sensual carnal impulses that descend not from the Lord God, not from his wisdom from above, but is earthly. And so, dear brethren, let us be careful not to lie against the truth and against the Holy Spirit and live with a defiled conscience in this respect. Let us be on heart duty, always heart guard, against the destructive force of envy. Remember David, who envied another man's wife, didn't he? And what did that lead to? It led to bloodshed, didn't it? And when the problem happens is when, and even as Christians, when we have so many difficulties there, our own sin, the devil and the world, when we're bothered, and perhaps we can get weary in the race, we can sometimes be tempted to be discontent and look to the world again, as it were. And that's really where the problem starts. I was envious at the wicked, and we can sometimes fall back in this respect. And envy always leads to bloodshed, and not necessarily in the killing of another man that happened in the case of David, but more so in the tongue, in the use of speaking and defaming other people, and speaking lightly of other people's accomplishments, and more so of our own, and killing one in our heart, getting angry and being temperamental. And so envy always leads to bloodshed. Remember how the chief priests moved with envy when they delivered Jesus to be crucified instead of a known murderer. Remember, Joseph's brethren envied him and cast him into that pit. They were trying to kill him, didn't they? And envy is so destructive in our lives, isn't it? Remember how often the Jews moved with envy and stirring up the multitudes upon the Apostle Paul's preaching. Let us be very careful about envy. Let's make sure that envy and strife and a contentious spirit are dealt with, that they are repented of, any form at all, that sin has become exceedingly sinful. We have a very, very close guard upon these things. It says in Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? It's quite a telling question there. Who is able to stand before envy? When envy takes place in someone's heart, I haven't got what I wanted. Remember Absalom, I haven't got the things that I wanted. I haven't got the praise that I wanted from people. I haven't got the renown that I wanted. People need to know who I am. I'm not just my father's son. And there can be that within us. There can be this envy of worldly ambitions and worldly things. We need to be so careful in who is able to stand before envy. Envy, when it takes grip in the heart, can really be so destructive in our lives, in a family, in a church fellowship, and how it outlays to a society. Bitter envy and strife, along with a boastful, contentious spirit, are the typical fruits of the worldling, aren't they? Which is devoid of the love and peace of God, which comes from above. And how shameful a thing it is when we see such things being manifest in professing and backsliding Christians, which contradict the pure religion which they profess. And I'm sure we've all experienced in some time of our life, you come across certain Christians where you have to walk, as it were, with eggshells around them, because there always seems to be some contentious issue in their life. There always seems to be some bitter word, as it were. Now let us, dear friends, understand that these things aren't right. This wisdom, doesn't matter how much they claim for the Lord, how they show the wisdom of God matters in the conduct in which they portray it. Let us therefore strive, brethren, to maintain the bond of peace between us with all lowliness and with all humility of heart. Because as it says in verse 16, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. That's some strong words there, isn't it? Every evil work. That's where envy and strife leads within a marriage, within a family, within a home. It opens up the door to so many sins and evil things. Such earthly wisdom, which springs from carnal motives and earthly indulgences and worldly purposes and ambitions, can only lead to confusion
every evil work, because if it indulges the flesh too much, it's more concerned over the flesh and makes too much provision to fulfill the lusts of the flesh instead of mortifying them. And we are told, aren't we, in 1 Corinthians 14:33, that our God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. He wants us to be at peace with one another. He wants our lives to be ordered according to His word. And confusion and every evil work is all one can expect if they trust not in the Lord and His words, because they walk in darkness, don't they? And have not the light of life that's in the gospel. And the apostle here warns God's people to avoid strife and envying between one another at all costs, really. Not only because such backsliding can leave them astoned and confused when many evils befall them because of such sins of the heart. Really, like it did with the people of old. How often are we told that the people of old were astoned when their calamities came upon them? They were absolutely confused of why these things were happening to them. Well, because they were holding on to sins. Because they envied the nations around them, the things that the nations around them had. And didn't envy, they weren't content with the things of God, the things of heaven and Christ. And it's a hard lesson for us to learn, isn't it? To value and treasure the things of Christ in eternity more than the things of this passing world. But to do, it says, but also because another reason is because we who love the Lord are called to be involved not in every evil work. We're not called to be involved in every evil work, but we are called to do good, aren't we? With the love and the grace and the mercy and the kindness that we receive from God. That's what we're called to do, to do good in this world, to bring the peace of the gospel in this world. Where we're called not to evil works, we're called to do good. And we can really only do that, really, if we truly humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and seek His wisdom, His blessing. Therefore, brethren, let us say and do as the Apostle Paul puts in Philippians 4:11, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. That's the key, isn't it? The rare jewel of Christian contentment. And it is a very Puritan wrote about that. I can't remember which one it was. But it is a very rare jewel indeed, Christian contentment. And we must strive to be content with the things of Christ and eternity. Because really, that's what happens. Strife and envy and every evil work happens when we're not content. We want things because we don't have certain things, worldly ambitions, and really, true contentment comes from our standing with the Lord and truly knowing Him. And we don't have to get revenge, as it were. We don't have to say the last word, as it were, because God's got our back, because revenge is of the Lord. If other people want to speak badly behind our back, if other people want to be contentious, we need to uphold the law of the Lord, as it were. And we wait upon the Lord. We don't act the same, do we? It says in 1 Peter 5:6, it puts it well when it says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Dear brethren, let us pray for the rare jewel of Christian contentment, that we may continue in the bond of peace one with another. And in the wise old words of King Solomon, before honor is humility, Proverbs 18:12. That packs a punch, doesn't it, those few words.
from wise King Solomon. Before honor is humility. Before the crown, we must endure the cross, as it were. We must not seek, as men seek, as the men of the world seek, men's glory, man's glory. Before the cross, before the crown, we must endure the cross, as it were, the shame, the suffering. We're not, when we often, like I mentioned before, we will lose many battles, as it were. But Christ has conquered the war, the long war, as it were. We wait upon him. And so, in the concluding verses, the apostle shows us that wisdom which is from above is a gift, isn't it, from God. He shows us that the wisdom from above is a gift from God. Verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Notice it does not say that true heavenly wisdom comes from one's knowledge and learning of the world, as some men think that true heavenly wisdom comes from. It doesn't come from men's intellect. And then even, may I add, our study of theology. We need to be very careful, because even our studying and of theology can make us very puffed up in our understanding. Pure, unmixed, heavenly wisdom comes from a pure and holy source. And that, of course, is from the Lord God alone. It is a gift. And we must ask for that gift. Ask for that heavenly wisdom. It is only when we prayerfully seek his wisdom from his holy word, which is found in Christ, who is, of course, the wisdom of God. Solomon prayed, didn't he, for heavenly wisdom when he was but a lad, didn't he? And his motives were right. He prayed for the right reasons, didn't he? So that he may judge so great a people, so that he could judge God's people. And so when we pray and ask God for things like wisdom, are we praying for the right motives? Very important that. Sometimes we can pray, but we're not questioning our motives. But what am I praying for these things? Are these things more about myself? I'm praying more things about what I want. And actually, I don't have God's honor at stake here. I don't have God's glory. It's all about me. And we need to question our intents and motives for our prayers, especially when it comes to wisdom. Dear brethren, if we indeed pray for true wisdom from above, do we do so with the right intent and motives? Well, the way in which we speak and conduct ourselves will reveal whether the wisdom that we have is first pure and from above. If it's from the right source, if it's from the right spring, as it were, or whether we have debased and misrepresented it with a haughty and a proud spirit. Wisdom from above that is first pure is very careful and very mindful to not contradict and make vile that which is holy by misrepresentation. And we can, as it were, by sometimes, and I'm sure we can all put our hands up here, we can, as it were, pour some toxic substance into the beginning of the spring, as it were, and pollute the river down country, as it were. We need to be very careful that we do not contradict and make vile that which is holy by misrepresentation, by a false witness, as it were. You see, we can speak the words of God, but do we act the words of God? Do we show the words of God? Because we can blaspheme the name of Christ, and we can bear forth a false witness by our words and our conduct, can't we? We can defame the Lord. We can defame who he is by the way we speak and the way we live our lives. And I'll give you just a very brief example. I knew of brethren a while back that had a disagreement with one another. And that was a fairly sensitive issue. And they sought first to write, such was the feeling between them, they sought to write to one another to express themselves, to try to resolve the issue. And within the letter, one of the parties resorted to name-calling and heated passion, and went on further to not only name-call, but mentioned within the letter that they had told their children about them, and that they also had told other fellowships. So they went further afield without first speaking to that person. They told their children of what they thought of that other person's views, and then they went further in the field to other churches and spoke in a defaming way of that particular person. But what, I might ask, are the providence of God? What in the providence of God, if the Lord would use that other person, that other brethren, as it were, as a means of grace to bring that person's children to the Lord in a gospel sermon? But yet that person has defamed him, spoken badly about him, and so that the person, when the gospel is preached, the person hears it, but doesn't listen to it because of course, of what's been said about that person. You see, dear friends, we must be careful. And like I said, we can all be overtaken in a fault, all of us, because we still have the old man within us. But we need to make sure that we're representing the Lord aright. We must be those whose religion endeavours firstly to be pure and to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, as it says in Hebrews 12:14. If we therefore have received, firstly, this pure heavenly wisdom from above, we will be peaceable people. We will seek to preserve peace, won't we? We'll seek to preserve peace. And firstly, peace between us. It's a personal thing, first of all, isn't it? Between us and the Lord. We can be saved, but we want to have that assurance of peace. We don't want the Lord to frown on us because we're allowing certain sins in our life, bad feelings towards others, things that creep in. There's a preserving of peace, as it were, well, in one's personal life, in one's family life, in one's church life. There is a restoring of peace. Those who have fallen into a fault, those who have got wrong, we forgive, don't we? As Christians, we don't become resentful and embittered. That's what the world does. If we know of God's peace, we forgive, and we forget, and we pardon, and we remember no more. And we seek to restore those who perhaps have fallen away, to restore them back to the Lord. And of course, there is a making of peace. We seek to bring people. We want to make peace and reconcile people back to God, as it were, to the Lord, to restore that broken relationship. And so those who know of such heavenly wisdom and peace from Christ will be gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And when it speaks of being gentle, it's not talking about being effeminate. It's not talking about being effeminate, nor is it suggesting that we should not have a spiritual backbone and have strong convictions. Many people misinterpret the scriptures in this respect. What it's referring to is it's saying not to be easily provoked, as it were. Not be provoked to anger and be temperamental and harsh and overbearing in our opinions, that we cannot let something go, as it were, and always censoring others, and furious in our opinions, and forcing the issue instead of waiting upon the Lord to work upon the conscience. Sometimes we've just got to say what we've got to say and show it
in a gentle way and leave it to the Lord. Let the Lord do the work. If we believe in that, we must wait upon the Lord and not force the issue and be overbearing. And so heavenly wisdom is first gentle, isn't it? Heavenly wisdom is also easily to be entreated. It is approachable, isn't it? It's approachable. It is meek and lowly, as it were. We don't have to walk upon eggshells around people who are truly the Lord's. We can approach them and smile and have a lovely communion with them. And like I said, some believers, you know, which I'm sure there always seems to be one, isn't there, in someone's life, and you come across them, and it always seems there's a bitter word, or an angry thing, or a contentious thing. There always seems to be something. And you always seem to be walking in eggshells. What's this person going to say next? Or what have I done now? Kind of thing. Never content, really. And it just shows a lack of love, and a lack of grace, and a lack of peace within their own hearts, really. And so heavenly wisdom is easily to be entreated. It's approachable. It's meek and lowly. It's persuadable. Heavenly wisdom is also full of mercy and good fruits. It's ready to forgive, isn't it? It doesn't become resentful and embittered, as it were. I remember someone who I knew for a while, and his business, he was in business, and his business partner went behind his back and opened up another business with someone else, and really, to this day, really, and we're talking 30 years later or so, he's probably more than that, he's still resentful. That's how he's still holding on to that resentfulness and that bitterness. Oh, that person did. And actually, it's made him very distrustful of many other things. And Christians are not like that. We forgive. Because really, if we become resentful and embittered, remember Absalom. And we've got so many cases in Scripture. When bitterness takes hold, resentment takes hold, it starts to eat us up. It starts to change our behavior between one another. And actually, when you forgive someone, it's like a release. It's like that big burden. The Lord's forgiven me. And I've treated the Lord far worse than that person has ever treated me. And we're given grace, aren't we, to forgive even those enemies, even those who have spoken terrible things, gossiped about us, spread many lies perhaps. We're ready to forgive. We don't become resentful and embittered. That eats us up, as it were. We are not easily offended, are we? We're willing to reconcile. We're willing to show patience and kindness and the fruits of the Spirit. It's long-suffering to one another. Heavenly wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. Heavenly wisdom is without partiality and without hypocrisy. It's not a respecter of persons. It doesn't look upon one nationality and upon another nationality, or doesn't look upon the rich or the poor. It looks upon the heart. I want to get to the heart of the matter. I want to get to that person's heart. That's what I want to get to. I don't care what colour their skin is. I don't care what rank they are in society, what nationality. I haven't become so blinded that I don't know the meaning of grace. Grace is unmerited favour. And so I don't look upon the nationality. I don't look upon the colour of the skin. I don't look upon the rich or the poor, or what rank or class they come from society. I want to get to the heart. That's where I want to get, to the heart. If they need the Lord, if they are the Lord's, well, if they are the Lord's, they're my friends, they're my brethren. It doesn't really matter what denomination they are. If they're the Lord's, they are my brethren. I love them. And this is what we must seek to do. Heavenly wisdom is without partiality, without hypocrisy. It seeks not to judge, as it were, by the outward. It seeks to do righteously. And such wisdom seeks to live according to the truth, with the heart towards the Lord,
and has not found play in the hypocrite and disguising sin, as it were, and being deceitful and crafty and backbiting and hiding one's sins. It is sincere and direct and open and consistent. I have nothing to hide. I don't want to hide anything. I try to be as open as possible, as sincere as possible. And if I've got faults, you can see them, as it were. I'm not trying to sugarcoat over them. You can see them as plain as day, as it were. True heavenly wisdom hates confrontation and petty striving and contentions. True wisdom plows calmly in peace, doesn't it, to those who will receive peace. And as the apostle puts it in verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. True wisdom from above will sow the fruits of righteousness, of course, which comes from above, in peace. They need not employ such tactics as the world does. The world seeks to employ crafty tactics and deceit. But the true Christian need not in sowing. True wisdom from above will sow the fruits of righteousness, which of course comes from Christ in peace. It needs not to employ worldly tactics, get angry, be forceful, overbearing, as it were. And those who genuinely sow in peace out of sincere love and gratitude of the Lord's kindness and salvation to them will no doubt in due time rejoice in a harvest of souls that too also will know of the peace of God that passes all understanding. And Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6 says, puts it well when it says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I love those verses. Yeah. Precious, aren't they? They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. That goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing sheaves with him. Do we believe in those words, dear brethren? It says, doesn't it, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. Can I ask a personal question? When's the last time you wept for your loved ones, for souls? I mean, truly, truly wept to the Lord. I'm not trying to make a show in front of other people, in private, to the Lord. If we believe in these words, that we sincerely bring them before the Lord, do we often cry to the Lord for loved ones? Also for help, for us to represent Him aright? Oh Lord, I failed thee today. I should have said something, I didn't. Do we pray for ourselves? Do we cry to the Lord? If we believe that these words are true, do we do them? Do we show these things in our life? Or do we just say, well, that's whatever? Well, we must believe them. We must cry to the Lord. Do you cry to the Lord to save loved ones, friends, brokenhearted, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing the wrath to come, that it is real? I want to encourage us that put yourself in a place of an unconverted loved one, an unconverted. When we go on the street on Saturday in the open air, what are we seeing there? Are we looking upon the purple hair, the earrings, the tattoos? That person can't come to the Lord. Look at them. We're looking upon the state of that person. What do we see a bit deeper than that? That could be me there. A wrong turn in life, a tragedy in life. How do we measure grace? That could be me. I could be being born up in Africa and Sudan. That could be me. How do we measure grace? Do we see souls? Do we earnestly when we go to these places?
Do we seek to see precious souls being saved, dear friends? Because, you know, that all of, and I say this with the greatest respect to be studying the Bible and theology, but all the learning and intellect in the world cannot bowl people over, as it were. It can't do it. And I think that's where we're going wrong nowadays. We think all this learning and this clever, these clever new tactics of people coming to save people, they just don't work. What works is when we truly cry to the Lord. I think we need to get back to basics, don't we, really, and to do more crying to the Lord. Remember Peter and John. Remember that they were seen as ignorant and unlearned, didn't they? But they saw their earnestness for the Lord. They saw their boldness for the Lord. And that really makes such a difference. As we can. We don't have to be. If you look at some of the third world countries, you know, Great Southern, many of them, the much work that's being carried out there are done by people who are not long, but in the faith. But they have an earnestness. They really have a heart, don't they? We need to get back to that, really, in these days. And so, dearly beloved, let us not grow cold, because iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold. I think that's probably one of the, I could put my hand up to that, it's one of the most testing things in a Christian's life, is when we see the power of iniquity, we see the sin so much, and we see true committed believers getting fewer and fewer. We can be tempted, can't we, to go back, as it were. And other people are doing it. Look at that person. That person's is a genuine Christian, but they're taking it easy, as it were. They're at ease in Zion. They're doing just enough to be a Christian, as it were. Just enough to get into the kingdom of God, as it were. And I think that's a great problem, isn't it, in our day? Just enough, as it were. The love of many, it says, the love of many shall wax cold in the days that we live in. But let us rather, not only with our words, but our actions, show more, dear friends. Beseech the Lord that we may be those who cry unto him, that we may be peacemakers and do good through Christ and show good through Christ, because that's what's going to last in the end, isn't it? It's the good done through Christ. That's what's really, truly going to last in the end. The Prince of Peace is what this dark world needs. And I'm sure we can all put our hands up and say that at times we have failed the Lord. We do grow cold and weary in the battle, as it were. And let us cry unto the Lord, that we may revive these dead bones, as it were, and that the Holy Spirit may breathe life and revive us again, make us fervent, as it were. Let us not settle. Let us not settle for a mediocre faith, a day of small things. Let us cry to the Lord for the salvation of souls. Let us use the time that we've got, redeem the time, as it were, for God's glory. Let us pray for a calm and heavenly frame as well, so that our purer light shall mark that heavenly road that leads us and others as well to the Lamb. Amen.
Amen.